As I was preparing this sermon, I was given this book, Be Still My Soul. It's just fantastic, and I've made sure there are a number downstairs afterwards. It's 25 classic and contemporary readings on the problem of pain. And so often it's very personal. So it's the sort of best things that have been written by Luther, Calvin, Augustine, John Newton, Bonhoeffer, Joni Erickson Tada, Corrie ten Boom, Piper, Packer, Edwards. It's just a fantastic compilation. So for the bank holiday, I'd really recommend it. Helen Rosevear on how she went through her rape on the mission field. I mean, it looks pain right in the eye as these great ones reflect on it. Nevertheless, as I prepared this sermon on David's grief in 2 Samuel 1, that's the mood music of the Bible tonight as David grieves Jonathan and Saul, there was one quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher at Westminster Chapel, that I had to quote. In fact, when I picked the book up, I did go to Lloyd-Jones first. I don't know if that's because I'm worried about the Welsh in the World Cup. I'm not sure what it is. But anyway, so from 1940 to 1970, he was a preacher at Westminster Chapel. He worked on Harley Street. He was a doctor at Barts and then became a preacher. And he laments this in his section, in his chapter. There is nothing which is quite so sad and so tragic in the life and experience of a minister as to find people whose religion does not seem to give them anything or to be the slightest value to them face to face with the greatest needs and crises of life, such as illness, bereavement and sorrow, disaster or threatened calamity or a war. Everyone else seems to put their arms around you. Lloyd-Jones, straight off. Now, come on. Let's be thinking Christianly. And then as he speaks of supposed Christians who are at times examples of godliness in the congregation and ideal members, and then they fall apart in the face of suffering, he talks actually of Wesley. You perhaps know the story of John Wesley. It's a classic. There he was, prior to his conversion, a Christian preacher, going over to America to preach. But while crossing the Atlantic, there was a terrible storm, and Lloyd-Jones speaks of it, which seems to be leading to certain death, and Wesley felt he had nothing. He was afraid to die, afraid of everything. And by contrast, he was sharing a cabin with these Moravian Christians who slept through the storm. And when he said, "Why did you sleep?" they said, "Well, Jesus was awake, no point both of us not sleeping." And he saw this calmness and this joy even in the face of death, and Wesley just said, my faith. I realized it was nothing in the face of that. And this is what Lloyd-Jones quotes. And then in this chapter, The Test of a Crisis, he says this: in the midst of disaster and trying difficulties, the Christian religion, instead of acting like a charm or a drug and doing everything for us and suddenly putting everything right, asks us, nay, rather commands us to think and to employ logic. So there the doctor speaks. And my prayer is tonight that we'll do that. So there are three lessons from the life of David that we have. Three lessons in grief that I pray we'll put in place for when the storm hits. So we're going to look at David's shock, David's grace, and David's lament. These three things. And if they're no good to you, these three, then please buy the book. This will be much better than me waffling on. But I mean, these three lessons, I think, are from the heart music of the Bible, are very striking. So first of all, let's, as we pray that we can be wise Christian people and be given a heart of wisdom, let's look first of all at David's shock. So as we join this account of David, there are two events alongside each other. We're not going to understand 2 Samuel 1 unless we get that. So there's the death of Saul, which we get in chapter 1, verse 1. And there's the record of David striking down the Amalekites, which we've had in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And these two events, we've got to see this, are happening, do you see the two green arrows, 100 miles apart. And there aren't mobile phones. So Saul and Jonathan die fighting the Philistines up in the north at Mount Gilboa, up there, which is what we hear about in chapter 31. And as we hear it again, we see it in chapter 2, verse 1. We remind ourselves that David and his men fighting the Amalekites 100 miles south near Ziklag know nothing about what's happened. They know nothing. So they don't know that Saul is dead. that there is no king in Israel, that Israel's armies are defeated and scattered, they know nothing. That the Philistines in the north are occupying Israel's cities and territories. So David knows nothing of Saul's death, of Jonathan's death, of Saul's visit to the witch at Endor for guidance, which happens agonizingly at the end of 1 Samuel. Nothing of the fact that so many lie fallen in Israel that day. What does David know? Well, what he does know is that he's just won a stunning victory over the Amalekites. What he does know is that these Amalekites that have taken captive his wives and children and the wives and children of his men and all their goods have been routed. And David knows this victory absolutely is from the Lord. He says in 1 Samuel 30:23, David replied, as people say, look, give back the other fighting men their wives and children, but don't give them any plunder. David says, you must not do that to what the Lord has given us. He's protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. It's all from the Lord. The Lord has delivered them. He's given him back his family. He's got his arms around his family. They retrieve everything. No one has been hurt or injured in the action. They now have a vast amount of Amalekite plunder. So that actually, David is able to, in 1 Samuel 30 verse 26, say this when he reaches Ziklag. He's able to say to his friends among the leaders of Judah, here's a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. So not only can all his men be looked after, he can look after the leaders of Judah. So when we find David at the start of 2 Samuel 1, he's a man who is, now here's the issue, elated with life. He's elated. The adrenaline is flowing. He can't imagine how things could have worked out better. Can you remember, I don't know whether you can do that, the last time you were elated and full of joy, maybe a long time ago, brother, sister, but just elation. The relief, he has his wives and children safe. His men are reconciled to him. He can send plunder to the leaders of Israel. In chapter 30, verse 23, he knows it's all from the Lord. This plunder means everyone has futures secured. Arms around their families, leaders of Judah happy, so there's emotional, financial, and political well-being. And then suddenly, into this situation, we have 2 Samuel 1 verse 2. Can we look down? Have a look down. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So he's come all the way from the north, Mount Gilboa. He falls down at David's feet to pay him honor and then pours out his story. Verse 4, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And then, thump, Saul and his son David, Jonathan, are dead. So in the north, the Philistines have triumphed over Israel. And then he provides something that stops any denial. He says, I was there. Actually, I finished off Saul. And here are the symbols of Saul's kingship. So he hands over the crown jewels. Verse 10, can we see? So I stood beside him and killed him, says that of Saul, because I knew that after he'd fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Can you imagine David receiving them? He's just heard Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, and here is this evidence. Where did they come from? Here are the symbols of Saul's kingship. This is the insignia of the office of the king of Israel. So David knows that without question, the king is dead, Jonathan is dead, Israel is defeated. And in a moment, everything in David's life has turned around. Now, why is this story in the Bible? Well, we have it here because it happened and it explains to people how it was that Saul's rival comes into the possession of Saul's crown. That's important. He wasn't doing treason. So these are signs of Saul's office and David has been given them. It's important that everyone knows that. So that no one in Israel will say David had any part to play in the death of Saul or the death of Jonathan, who in the opinion of many is the rightful heir to the throne. So this is very important politically for David's kingship. But can you see the impact on David? Here's the impact, verse 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord, for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So this is the impact. He tears his clothes. He pours out his grief. He mourns and fasts. So in a moment, he goes from rejoicing to grieving. And at this point, can I ask you to hold on to your seats and join Calvin in his commentary on 2 Samuel 1, the 17th century reformer. He says to his congregation, and I want to say this to you tonight, this is what he says. He says, do you see how quickly in your life things can just change? Do you see how quickly in your life things can just change? That's what Calvin says about this passage. Teach us to number our days aright that we can gain a heart of wisdom for ourselves and for others. Do you see how quickly in your life things can change? So there is elation. 1 Samuel 30 verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. And then suddenly, 2 Samuel 1 verse 12, clothes torn, mourning, weeping and fasting. For Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, the Lord's army is defeated. So I don't know, as you come this bank holiday this evening, perhaps you come with the joys of spring. Well, I'm glad for you, brother, sister. Life is going well. You're happy as the day is long. Your tail is wagging like a little puppy. Well, this narrative and the Bible warns us that suddenly something can intrude in your life and in your plans, the plans that you've made, and that changes how you see life. In a moment, you can go from joy to sorrow, from optimism to pessimism, from laughter to tears. It can happen. A wonderful Christian couple here at All Souls this morning, they've been here for decades, came and said, one of us has cancer this morning. They said, last week we knew nothing about it. It's been diagnosed in the last week. Full of faith. But that happened this morning as I was coming out of church. On the opening page of this book by Tim Keller, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he writes this. Thousands die from traffic accidents or cancer every hour, and hundreds of thousands learn that their loved ones are suddenly gone. That is comparable to the population of a small city being swept away every day, leaving families and friends devastated in the wake. And some of you know that, of course. A small city is swept away in this world every day. Cancer, traffic accidents, violence. 165 million people died violently in the last century. This is a world that is, Romans 8 verse 21, in bondage to decay. And if you don't see that fragility, you are naive and incredibly unrealistic about life. Fancy being like that 80-year-old man who suddenly was utterly shocked that actually he was dying. Couldn't believe it was happening. Wasn't part of his reality. Made no preparation for it. We are not in control. Now, Calvin then asks in his commentary, and I wouldn't really have the courage to ask you this, so I'm blaming it all on him. It's my job to read these commentaries. I'm just passing it straight on to you. So let's get this roof on before these things happen. Calvin then asks this, why do these things happen in our lives? Hits it full on. Why is it, he says, that high moments of great joy and pleasure, David, the family are released, his men have treasure, Judah has treasure. He says, why is it very often these moments have worked into them, disappointment, frustration, fears, worries, anxieties? Calvin writes, no sooner does joy enter our lives than there are 1,000 annoyances and distresses to sap it all away. And Calvin says, and this is a man who lost three sons. He says, one reason is so that we don't get too comfortable in this world. So our hearts don't get too tied up to the pleasures and joys of this life. You see, pleasure, joy, real love, achievement, celebration can so easily turn into an idolatry in our heart. And we start to love the gifts far more than the giver. And we start to persuade ourselves we're owners in this world, not tenants, and we can spend our time as we like, and we take the gifts and we push him away. And we use the gifts for our own glory and joy and forget the giver. These lovely things can replace the affection you have for the things of God. So Calvin says, always have your heart ready for these changes, these shifts, these reversals of fortune. Can I ask you, brother, sister, is that true of you? Is that true of your heart? With the plans that you have, wisely perhaps made. But do you have your heart ready for these changes, these shifts, these reversals in fortune? Can you please pray that I will have that too? Because it is the Christian who does not have his heart, her heart ready, who is most destabilized and upset and angry. Always have your heart ready for these changes, these shifts, these reversals in fortune. You see, brother, sister, that we can get captured, is this not true, by personal peace and affluence. Schaeffer said that's what we'll live for over the next 60 years. Financial ease, loving relationships and families, ongoing health, career success, the Rugby World Cup. I tell you, it's going to torpedo my work the next few months. Desperate. These shadow glories and our plans for life kidnap our hearts. And then we get so furious with God when they're not delivered. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, look, I'm sorry to repeat this quote, you all know it, but I need to say it again. God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. So the first lesson of grief here is the lesson of shock. Calvin, do you see how quickly in your life these things can change? And if you don't realize that, brother, sister, you are naive. You're not doing life wisely. Teach us to number our days aright that we can gain a heart of wisdom. And Calvin says that we must find our security in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, unlike life, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who rose from the dead, who says at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection of the life, and then raises his friend from the dead. He says, trust me with death. I am the one who's unchanging. Fill your heart with me. Let him be your anchor point. Now again, can I just say, if this isn't clear to you, come on Christianity Explored on the 19th of October. It's a Monday night. Come and ask any question you like, but come and ask. If again, you're not living for the new creation, men, come on the men's weekend on the new creation, 20th of November with Paul Blackham, who is amazing on the men's creation. He's just riveting. I'm so looking forward to hearing him. Come, work this out. Find your heart in these places. At the weekend with Paul Blackham, I would imagine, I don't know if he will, but I'd imagine one of the things he'll do is put our present troubles in context, in the context of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I wish I was outwardly wasting away more than I am, but anyway, there you have it. But then he says this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Light and momentary troubles? The Apostle Paul, you've got to be kidding. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was stoned. He was beaten 5 times. When he arrived in a new place, he said, what are the prisons like? Not what are the hotels like? And he calls them light and momentary troubles. And in the original, light and momentary is like fluff. You brush it off. It's a bit of fluff. Because in 10,000 years' time, you'll laugh at these troubles that God in his mercy has allowed you to go through so that you will focus and root yourself in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying the troubles are not very real, brother and sister. I'm not saying they're not. I'm saying they can be mountainous and of great pain. But Paul says in 10,000 years' time, they'll be light and momentary if you anchor yourself in Jesus. There'll be fluff. And David knew this. David understood this. He had a grip on eternity. That's why he wrote these words, Billy Graham's favorite verse, Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. With eternal pleasures at your right hand, with joy in your presence. David grasped that, and that's why he teaches us a second lesson in grief, David's grace. So first of all, David's shock. Are you ready for shocks? Secondly, David's grace. Could you please ponder with me for a moment the sad journey of Saul's life? This is why David needed grace. Let's think about Saul for a moment. Saul was anointed the first king of Israel, and the Spirit of God was placed on him for this task. Anointed, chosen, a head taller. Samuel finds him, anoints him. He was esteemed by people around him, celebrated as king, a man accomplished in military victories, but whose heart begins to wander. He plays fast and loose with the will of God. He gives himself to acts of disobedience. He grows increasingly rebellious. He then cannot handle the victories of David. So we see 1 Samuel 18 verse 9, Saul kept a close eye, a jealous eye on David. He just sees David through the lens of jealousy all the time. He can't rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So it was Lawrence Durrell who wrote, "It is not love that is blind, but jealousy. It is not love that is blind, but jealousy." And so when all David is seeking to do is to be loyal and to fight God and Saul's enemies, he nevertheless has spears thrown at him. So in chapters 18 and 19, twice David tries to pin him to the wall. And in those chapters, he tries to kill him six times. Sends him to fight the Philistines so that he'll be killed. And here is the statistic. Can you see it there? David was on the run for 15 years because of Saul's jealous eye. 15 years without being able to settle. 15 years, a nomad. During which time he had, as you may well know, opportunities to kill Saul, but he would not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. So Saul, nevertheless, is so rebellious against God that God removes his spirit from him. And then in an unthinkable moment towards the end of his life, the anointed king of Israel visits a witch for help and wisdom. A witch. And then in an act of selfishness, rebellion and despair, in awful defeat, he ends his own life in 1 Samuel 31 verse 4. And that life is a warning. Saul's life is a warning. And it prompts me to ask you this bank holiday with perhaps a little bit more time to think this bank holiday, what is the journey of your relationship with God? Because that is a desperate journey that Saul led. Where is your heart? What is the pathway you're taking? Yes, you're here tonight. But are you nurturing in your heart a bitterness against God that will lead you to say, actually, I'm putting those things on one side. You know, I did this book, now I'll let it go. I'll make up my own rules. Are you being hardened by sin's deceitfulness as Saul was? Now, by contrast, here is David. He has been on the run for 15 years. Although he's the anointed king, he's been in exile because of Saul's obsession and jealousy and vengeance. So this you would have thought would be, with the news of Saul's death, you would have thought it would be for David a moment of celebration. You would have thought this would be his I told you so moment. At last he's dead. He flung spears at me, you know. Tried to set my wife against me. Sent me against the Philistines to kill me. When I forgave him, just came back again with his jealous eye. You would have thought the death of Saul would be a moment of great celebration for David. I mean, let me ask you, what do you do when your rival at work has been fired? The thing about Christian people is often their rivals work by very different rules. What do you do if you suddenly hear they've been fired? I mean, wouldn't you do a little bit of a jig? Perhaps if you're British, there'd be a jig, but you know, dumped in a self-contained way. But he's dead. He's dead, yes. You'd have thought that's what David would say, having been hounded for 15 years. Surely he's rejoicing at the news, and yet we read, they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they'd fallen by the sword. Do you know, it's been said that you know about a man's heart, a woman's heart, by what they celebrate and what they mourn. What you celebrate and mourn tells me about your heart. Well, David actually pens a eulogy for Saul and for his house. at this point. And I don't know if there is a better historical example of what it means to love your enemies. This is one. Many of the insights we get are going to remind us of someone else who does not hold grudges, whose heart was open even to his enemies, even to those who were assaulting him, who said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," of the people murdering him. This is a shadow of that. So can you see, first of all, as we look down in verse 17, that David ordered the people of Judah to be taught this lament? He orders it. Learn this lament. He takes this lament up concerning Saul and Jonathan, and he orders that the people of Judah be taught this lament. He says, make sure they're taught it. Verse 23, here's the lament. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Verse 24, daughters of Jerusalem, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. So he won battles and he brought financial prosperity. Can I ask you, as you look at those lines that Saul, that David penned, where's the vengeance? Where's the anger? Where's the hatred? He was 15 years on the run. This man kept on trying to take my life. Weep for him now. Where are the memories of all the evil that Saul did to David? But you see, David sees Saul's death as not so much about what has been done to David, which is where I'd be. I'd be on what I'd suffered at the hands of this man. No, David is concerned about the honor and glory of God. His heart is with the honor and glory of God. And this house of Saul was meant to point to a creator God. David here is mourning the impact of Israel as the people of God, the impact on them. The victory of Israel reflected the power and might of the Lord Almighty, and therefore the killing of Saul, of Jonathan, of the army of the Lord, is a shattering, shocking thing. What about the Lord's name? What will these other countries think, these other people? It's shattering. It's never supposed to happen. But agonizingly, Saul's rebellion against God had literally brought this nation to the point of destruction. So verse 19, can we see as we look down? A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. The word glory and gazelle are almost one. David pictures this great deer. You can't live in the area without seeing him. And now this animal lies slain, no longer dominating the mountains and hills around. And so David says, verse 20, he says, let's keep it quiet. Don't talk about it. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. So David doesn't know it, but Saul's body had already been abused. 1 Samuel 31, his head has already been cut off. His body hangs on the wall of Beth Shan, a city. The body without a head. And David knows he can't censor the Philistine press release. It's going to be in the big screen bars all over Ashkelon. They're all watching it, celebrating, drinking, singing. All over Philistia, they'll be singing and cheering the same chorus. Glory be to Dagon. Glory be to Dagon. Look at Saul's body, the Lord's anointed. Look at his sons. So David will not think of himself as he writes this eulogy for Saul. He says, no, this isn't about me. This is much bigger than me. It's about what has happened to the army of the Lord. He will not hijack Saul's death for his own ends. Many do that, you know. You go to a funeral or a wedding and they're not the couple getting married. Perhaps not even the close family, but they somehow say, well, this is about me. David is above that. And there's a great contrast between David and 2 Samuel 1 verse 10 and the Amalekite. So this man is indeed at the battle of Mount Gilboa. He's slinking around. He's not protecting the Lord's anointed, despite being a resident of Israel. The death of Saul, the death of his sons, the slaughter of the Lord's army, the suicide of Saul and his armor bearer. Well, he just heartlessly looks at the whole situation, and this is what goes through his mind. The ethics of advantage. How can I benefit from this? So he tells a self-aggrandizing lie. I killed Saul. Here is his crown. Now reward me. The Amalekite takes this horrible moment of grief and he seeks to gain advantage. Where is his heart? Oh, I can take this dead man's crown and the bracelet. I can use this. I killed him. He lies. He doesn't operate with grace at the news of Saul's death. No, he looks for an edge. He bends the truth. He wants to put David in his debt. Now, can I ask you this? How do we look for an edge? How do we look for an opportunity to gain power and advantage? Tell stories that aggrandize ourselves. And I ask this question in the context of the death of others, which is what the passage is doing. You see, sadly, many behave like this Amalekite. Many, by common grace, do not, but many do. Many seek their own advantage around the death of family members. Oh dear, some of you know that, don't you? You know what they say, don't you? Where there's a will, there's a family. The will, it's the most dangerous four-letter word in a family's life. It's how families split. The will. I know of a clergyman, I was at college with him, and during the funeral he was taking, during the service, as he took the service, one member of the family got a huge truck and removed from the parental home what they wanted during the funeral. Can I tell you, don't do that. Puts a bit of a shadow on Christmas when the table's gone. They literally did it. They came back and the furniture had gone. Hadn't attended the funeral. That was the time to nip in. Now ask God's help to be like David, to love your enemies. To see this is bigger than you. To see that his glory is entrusted to you, so the way in which you behave, particularly over the death of others, will reflect on Jesus. Be gracious, repent of the ethics of advantage. Let Christ rule your heart. So say to yourself, my inheritance is from the Lord. My inheritance is from the Lord. And say this to yourself, I believe my world is ruled by one who has awesome power and complete control. He is good, wise, loving, and gracious. So I'll trust and obey him in the midst of this. And David, of course, has this self-serving Amalekite put to death. He has this power. We'll have to wait for Judgment Day. But there's a lesson of grace here. And it may be key that you learn that lesson so that your family holds together. It may be you're the only one in the family with the grace to hold things together. Well, let's finish. Lessons in grief, David's lament. Verses 19 to 27. It's a formal expression, this lament of grief. So here, David, in this formal expression, puts into words the images that express the grief he feels. Look, we have a similar thing in this country. The 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. Age shall not weary them, nor years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Remembering the First World War and subsequent wars. At school, we learned words by men in the trenches. Among them, these words from Wilfred Owen. Anthem for doomed youth. I mean, they sum up, you look at the names. But this is what says something about the names. What passing bells for those who die like as cattle. Only the monstrous anger of the guns, only the stuttering rifles' rapid rattle can patter out their hasty horizons. Those are funeral prayers' horizons. You see, we can't say it. We can't get the feelings out so often. But there's much to say, and the separation is so difficult, you almost can't speak to anyone without breaking down. You just can't say it. And there's a sense in which David, as he writes this, is articulating that. David helps Israel put into words what we can't say ourselves. He gives a lament that Israel can go back to again and again and again. Now, there's no magic switch that switches off the grief. We're not saying that. It can last an entire lifetime. You feel it daily. You miss the person so much. But there are ways to handle it, ways to express it. Jonathan was so loyal to David, so faithful to his calling, so prepared to abdicate his throne for David, God's anointed, that David writes in verse 26, "I grieve you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love was for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. Jonathan, think what you did. You abdicated for me. You were totally loyal to your calling. You fought your father on my behalf. Jonathan, how I miss you, how I grieve you." This is Alice. She died when she was six. At her funeral, her mother Joanna read Psalms 42 and 43. Now, Joanna, her mother, only read because Alice's uncle got caught in traffic, so he didn't actually get to the service in time. He was meant to read. So her mother, Joanna, on the day she buried her daughter, read Psalm 42 and 43 unprepared and in tears. And it was the most haunting thing I will ever hear in my life. Verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." Verse 5, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." Verse 7, "All your waves and breakers have swept over me." Do you know, I've never heard anything like it. It described a mother's grief. It was what she felt, and it helped me feel what she felt so deeply. So when you pray for the couple or those who've lost them, open Psalm 42, 43. As you pray, let that lead your prayer. It articulates the feeling. If you're going through it, read it. The words are there. My sister wrote words for my mother's grave and put a couple of Bible verses on. I find when I go to my mother's grave, what my sister's written has been a great help. I read it through. It's been far, far more helpful than I thought. These laments help us. We must use them for ourselves, to pray for others. So those are three lessons in grief: David's shock, David's grace, David's lament. Let's pray, and then let's go downstairs and get this book, Be Still My Soul, because that'll be even more help. Let's pray. David's shock. Are we ready for it? Oh, Father God, please give us hearts that are mature and ready for what it is to live in this groaning world. Lord, please help us to look to Jesus in those moments with great confidence. Send your Spirit to help us do that, we pray. David's grace, oh Father God, in the midst of our families, please help us to not pursue the ethics of advantage. Lord, help us to love even our enemies and to know our inheritance is in the Lord. David's lament, oh Father God, thank you for Scripture. Please, Lord, help us to go to it, to articulate our grief, to pray for others. Lord, thank you so much that you give us Jesus. May he be our anchor, we pray. Amen.